Tonight's reading is on Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks, Marcus, for reading. Please look down at page 742. You will need it. You will need it mainly to check that what I'm telling you is really there and is really true, particularly if you don't know it and you've not read it often. Tonight's Bible reading, it is so simple that many people refuse to understand it. It's so wonderful that many people refuse to accept it. You'll need the Bible open, not because it's difficult, but because you simply will not be able to accept that it is true. Tonight is the centerpiece of the work of God's servant. Tonight is God's answer to what is wrong with the world. And there's a handout that should help you through. I've called the introduction "Shut Up," as in I don't say that in my accent, but it's the kind of "shut up" that means extreme surprise. Is it? You know, "Shut up" is what it means here. Verse 15 of chapter 52, on page 742, we have imagined from all over the world, kings and experts, when they finally see God's servant, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. It's their way of saying, we had no idea. That's what they'll say. when they see and they understand. There are two big shocks to look out for as we go through this. One of them is about how forgiven we are. It is so wonderful, this chapter. But that is actually the smaller shock, the way that Isaiah tells it. The bigger shock is how wrong we were. How wrong about God and about Jesus and about ourselves. Shut up, he did what? And kings shut their mouths. So it is no surprise that what we're looking at tonight has been contested for thousands of years. I won't be at all surprised if some people here refuse to understand it or believe it. Some people here will probably hate it. This is the big reveal of God. This is God's big plan to save humanity. And just for a second, think how strange it must have been to be Isaiah. I guess pretty strange anyway to be a prophet and be told things that are going to happen in the future and to look ahead and try and understand what God is going to do. But Isaiah, up to here, he's understood there's somebody big coming, the big figure, the big servant who will be light to the ends of the earth. And we're not told how prophetic inspiration happened, but imagine it's like YouTube. Okay, I like to imagine it's like YouTube, and so God just cues up the next video. Here comes the next video for you to watch. Isaiah, do you want to watch the servant in action? Do you want to see him, see what he actually does? Yes, Isaiah wants to see what the servant actually does, and God presses play, and Isaiah watches a lynching. These words we've just heard, they are horrific. I don't know if you watch the really bad news reports, the really horrific news reports. BBC Africa put out a report this week from Sudan. Lynn prayed for Sudan earlier. I guess she'd watched it. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a report pieced together from 300 different mobile phone videos of a situation that was so dangerous that no news cameras were there. If you can stomach it, you watch it, and there's gunfire and there's bullet wounds, and there's people surrounding human beings and beating them, and there are corpses. And that is the kind of thing that Isaiah saw when God told him he was going to see what the servant actually did. Let me just read you some of the words here, following in order through the chapter. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance, despised, rejected, sorrow, grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, despised, griefs, sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, which probably you could translate that better, pierced through or spitted, crushed, chastised, stripes, not the kind of stripes you draw on your clothes, but flogged onto his back, oppressed, afflicted, cut off from the land of the living, stricken, and they made his grave. Isaiah saw a lynching. We've just listened while Marcus read us the story of a brutal death. And then Isaiah wrote it up in a poem. It breaks down into five sections. Each section is three Bible verses long. And we are going to concentrate in the middle section and the end section. In Hebrew poetry, that's often where the action is. We'll look at the middle and the end. And the overall message is that this is God's servant. And this is God's servant being successful. The success of God's servant, which is the same as the success of God's big plan that this whole series through Isaiah has been all about. The center of all of that is a lynching. And the success is defined in verse 11 of chapter 53. Keep this in mind all the way through what we look at. Verse 11 of chapter 53. After the lynching, the Lord Jesus Christ looks up and is satisfied. Because here, in the mind's eye video that Isaiah the prophet saw in 700 BC, and there in the reality of a gruesome public execution in 33 AD, there, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, I don't know if you can hear how proud the Father is of Jesus, my servant made many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's why kings would shut up when they see what he did. Verse 14 of chapter 52, many were astonished at you, meaning they despised him, the naked freak being lynched and crucified. But by 53 verse 11, we see what he did and how wrong we were. Many are counted righteous as he bears their guilt, their iniquities. There are two main characters in the prophecy. There is we, or us, and there is he, or him. So point one about us, we despised him. And just very briefly in verses 1 to 3, verse 1 of chapter 53, who would believe this? Verse 2, he was entirely normal as he grew up. There was nothing special about Jesus as he grew up. And then verse 3, it all went wrong for him. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. The kind of person you look away from. Men hide their faces because it would be almost cruel to look. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You almost can't really tell if that is a human being anymore. He's so beaten up. That's Jesus, we thought. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. And they drew the only conclusion that seemed to make any sense. It's in the second half of verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We just thought that God must hate him, given what's happening to him. God must hate him. And again, imagine Isaiah seeing the prophecy for the first time. God, have you pressed the wrong button? This cannot be your servant. This surely is someone that you hate. But then we understand, point two, we understand that his griefs belonged to us. Verse 4 changes everything. We esteemed him not, end of verse 3, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Everything that's happening to him is ours, our griefs, our sorrows. Verse 5, here's the truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the verses are arranged here like a big repetitive heap. Verse 4 to 6, you can see there what we contribute, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. We have gone astray, we have turned the iniquity of us all. And in verse 5 as well, you can see what we get out of it. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed, peace and healing. That's how wrong we were. We thought God hated him. It was our guilt, and we get peace from it. I've put on the handout three stages just so we can follow it through clearly. Punishment deserved is the first one. This crushed, wounded figure here is being punished. This is a chastisement, verse 5. This is for transgressions. It's for iniquities. And it's a punishment, Isaiah realizes, deserved by us. So pause there and step away. The center of God's plan, his answer to what is wrong with the world, the center of that is a punishment. There is a reason, isn't it, for modern, comfortable Britain to sneer at the cross and at Christianity. I don't know what you think of punishment. We've been told that punishment is not good. Not a polite thing to want, not the kind of thing that anyone like us would deserve, certainly not the kind of thing that a nice God would want. I think that is a comfortable fiction. The protesters in Sudan, they want the RSF punished for what they did in June, and they are right, and we are wrong, and they see clearly. And we are confused. We're too used to being strong and protected and safe to understand that the weak need justice and that punishment is a good thing. When we are occasionally exposed to the reality of evil And when those that we love are hurt, we, all of us inside, we want justice. But think about our God. God is the most exposed to the reality of evil. He sees the reality of evil most clearly. He loves more deeply and more widely. All of the hurt in this world are loved by him. So he wants justice and punishment more purely and more fiercely than any of us ever could. It's a punishment deserved by us. And verse 6 makes it clear, we all like sheep have gone astray, all of us, and undeserved by him. That's the focus of verses 7 to 9. Jesus, he did not complain, even though, verse 9, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the gospel writers, when we get to Jesus' life story, they go to great lengths to show us this. Many of us will have just finished doing Mark's gospel, page after page, showing us that every single human being is guilty except this one, the one who walks to the cross. And the mouth-closing discovery, the shut-up moment, is when we see that this is our guilt on him. Second point there, that punishment is transferred. And the lynching, the attack, the rescue, it all only happens because Jesus carried our guilt. That's something else there's a heap of here. There's a heap of carrying language. Carrying and lifting and bearing. It's all to do with heaviness, picking the thing up and carrying it. That's the meaning of the death. It was a lynching that was actually a carrying. Carrying is a brilliant physical image for guilt, isn't it? Sometimes it does feel exactly like that. You do something wrong and it is there pressing down on you. You bear the shame and the guilt and the responsibility. You carry the memories with you as you go. So Isaiah wants us to imagine everything that we ever did wrong piled on top of us, each lie, each piece of self-centeredness, they're all there. It's a heap on your back. I don't know how much you think they would weigh. And that weight of guilt, that has been the problem with all of God's promises to rescue his people in the book of Isaiah. They went into exile because of their guilt. They'll make the same mistakes while they're there. They'll come back with no real change. But now, the grief's on him. They belong to us. They've been transferred from us to him. That is the simple, wonderful idea. Whatever you carried on your back, whatever turning to your own way has meant for you, God sees it clearly and realistically. He sees the way you've treated him. And he loves anybody that you have hurt. He loves them deeply. And he loves the you that you could have been. And the ways you've damaged yourself, he sees all of it, and he has transferred it to Jesus, has transferred the punishment to Jesus. The servant, willingly, knowing exactly what it would cost, came into our world to pick up our guilt and call it his. The barely human, despised man of sorrows, he's there in our place, taking our punishment. And it delivers peace. Peace won. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace in the Bible is not a feeling, though it can feel good. It's not feeling calm. It's not pretending your problems have gone away because you're not thinking about them. Peace is the full resolution of everything we need and everything that is wrong. It is prosperity and security and relationship with God. There is the simple, glorious idea. How wrong we were about Jesus. We thought he was despised, but he was despised for us. My guilt on his innocent shoulders. So I have peace. And that is the idea at the very heart of God's dealings with humanity. There is nothing more important that he wants to say or that he wants you to think about. So may I be blunt. You will meet Jesus as your judge after your death. That is true for all of us. I will too. And you will be utterly exposed on that day, your motives, your secrets, your actions, and your words. The RSF in Sudan, they thought that they could do what they like because there was no journalist there to record it. And 2 weeks of hard work later, here we have 300 video cameras, tiny video cameras in people's hands, recording everything they did in order so everybody could see and there are no secrets. That is not a bad way to think about what it would be like for me to meet Jesus, for you to meet Jesus. And Jesus has told us he is committed to reciprocal punishment. Jesus is committed to giving human beings what they deserve for their deeds. Don't let anybody lie to you about Jesus. Read what he actually said about justice and punishment and hell. And on that day, my excuses will be worth nothing with the one who knows every secret thought in my heart. But because you were here tonight, you will stand before him knowing that Jesus came to earth and humiliated himself in every way possible in order to pick up your guilt and bear your punishment so that he could leave you on that day entirely free of shame and guilt. To turn that down would be the most monumental, self-defeating act of folly in the world. You'd be lining up with the kings of verse 15 and the many of verse 14 and the we of verse 2 and verse 3, but then you will see him for judgment and punishment, knowing that you could have asked him to carry it for you. And let me guess for a second, people turn that down. People I've known have turned that down. They've turned it down because of pride, because of distaste at the whole idea, because of disbelief. I'm not saying you should pretend to believe it if you don't, but don't let that be code for laziness. Do everything to find out whether this amazing offer could be true. Or people turn it down for optimism, which is really pride. And just different ways of saying, you know, if there is a God, I'm going to march up to him when I meet him and say, give me what I deserve. And I just think everything will be fine. I think I'll be okay. And the naked, beaten up, crucified man facing the horror of God's judgment and anger, the person that we thought God hated, he says, no, this is yours. This is what meeting God and asking for what you deserve would be like for any of us in this room. And the only one who really could have said, give me what I deserve, he chose to carry your guilt instead and the guilt of anyone who'll turn to him, which is why God thinks he is a success, which is our third point, the success of the servant. And the last three verses. See, everything in Isaiah comes here. It's about the big plan of the very big God. And all of that crunches in onto verse 11. Here is the servant doing the will of God. Here is the servant fulfilling God's plan. And after the anguish of his soul, verse 11, there will be the satisfaction of a job well done and completed. And his definition of success is that he has dealt with sin and guilt and death. Verse 10 talks about an offering for sin. That's what he's made. It talks about offspring after his death. There's sin, guilt, and death. What William earlier in this series called a matrix of expectation surrounds this moment. Meaning, I think it's William's fancy way of saying loads of other people said stuff about this. That before Isaiah, everyone's saying this is coming. After Isaiah, everyone's saying this is what it's all about. This is Jesus. There's an entire sacrificial system and years of history that links sin, what we do that rebels against God, and our guilt and human death, the punishment for it. And Jesus breaks those links and succeeds in overturning death itself. And the clearest way of expressing it is there in verse 11, is to say that those who turn and trust Jesus are, verse 11, accounted righteous. Jesus was the righteous one, which is to say he's nothing like us, nothing like Israel, which failed to be the servant, nothing like any one of us who've turned to our own way. He could walk up to God and say, give me what I deserve, knowing he deserves good things, rewards from God. That's what it means to be righteous. But he found a way to make many to be accounted righteous. In simplest language, that is a swap that works both directions. He bears their iniquities and he gives us his righteousness. So he walks away from the exchange guilty and we walk away righteous. And that is success for the servant of God. And what I want to do is to throw some implications of this at you until our time is gone, and then to encourage you to keep talking about this and those implications. So the first implication we have already mentioned: you will stand before Jesus one day, and without this, you will get what you deserve, which is hell and judgment, when all the time God's righteous servant is offering to do this for you if you will ask him. As simple as turning to him, admitting your guilt, trusting him that he could pick it up off you, and committing yourself to following for him. I did that in a tiny childish prayer when I was 10. You could do that now without listening to anything else that I'm saying. You could ask the person next to you to tell you how to do that. You could do that tonight. And the guilt and the punishment would be lifted from you forever, and you would be made righteous. That's the most important implication. Second, I think, is to make this the very centerpiece of your Christian faith. It struck me more than it had before just how hard Isaiah works to put this at the very, very heart of everything God has been doing for millions of years. I had a conversation with someone recently where they were complaining about something in church, and they were saying the trouble is it's just too much cross and not enough resurrection. Too much of the death of Jesus and not enough resurrection. That person has their right to their opinion, but I think God disagrees with them. It's very difficult to have too much cross in God's opinion. The book of Isaiah is about the exile, which is the biggest thing God ever did, really, with the people of Israel, pushing them into exile. It's the biggest demonstration, certainly, of God's justice and his mercy to send them into exile and bring them back again. Hundreds of years and hundreds of thousands of people affected by it. Destruction and rebuilding of their capital city, the rise and the fall of empires. And as Isaiah tells it, it's all there to teach and explain this death. It's all there so that we would understand what happened when they nailed Jesus to a cross. If you want to understand the love of God, it's here and nowhere else, really. If you want to understand the mercy of God, it is here. And nowhere else, really. If you want to understand God at all, that's what we're saying. It is here and nowhere else. The matrix of expectations runs from the first word of the Bible through Isaiah's explanation here, through to Jesus and everyone who knew him and explained what he did, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' death. Jesus quotes from this chapter to say what his death will be. That's Luke 22. Mark's gospel that we mentioned that some of us have been reading this year, it's all about the death, really, at least from chapter 3, verse 6. Nothing but the death, really. John's gospel, where there is lots of resurrection, lots of life, but only life through this moment, which John said is the most glorious moment in Jesus' life. We thought God hated him, and we were so wrong. It is not possible to overstate the significance of this death. If this death and this understanding of it is not at the center of your Christian faith, then you disagree with Isaiah and Jesus and Paul and Peter and the whole Bible and God, and you disagree with Christianity fundamentally. Third, just to develop that further, is that we're not just saying you should make Jesus' death very important. We're saying you should make this understanding God's own understanding of how this works, yours. I don't know if you've ever done something you thought was good and impressive and worth shouting about, and then had somebody else put a totally different motivation on it, totally different interpretation. If you ever had that annoying sensation, don't do that with God. He thinks this is the best thing he ever did. When Jesus, his servant, took your punishment onto his shoulders in your place. Do you want to know the easiest way to win £5? This is guaranteed and easy, though you do need a Church of England bishop to do it. So if you're ever in a room with a Church of England bishop and you want to win £5, get a friend and say, look, I bet you £5, I can write down on this piece of paper what that man over there with the silly hat is going to say, man or woman over there with the silly hat is going to say. And then just go up to the bishop and tell them what we've said today. Jesus died, taking my punishment, took my guilt off me, put it on his shoulders, and that's at the center of my Christianity. Basic, simple, what the whole Bible says. And I guarantee you that the bishop will look like they've sucked a lemon and will then say, well, yes, that is one way of thinking about it, but there are many other models in the Bible. And they're not wrong to say that. It takes a whole Bible to unpack the consequences and the fullness of Jesus' death. But what they mean is, shut up about that one, would you? Don't make me think about punishment transferred to Jesus. Don't make me talk about that one. When actually, as far as God is concerned, this is the center. This is the central model. This is the engine that makes all the others go. And William mentioned the John Stott book. I think particularly if you disagree with any of the last two things I've said, then you really should read this book over the summer. Rich should have it on his mat in the park. You can read it wherever you want. I first read this as a university student in the summer holidays. And as William said, you will never regret reading this book. As every question you might want to ask it is kind of worked through and thought about. Nothing could matter more than getting yourself in line with God's understanding of the best thing he ever did. Fourth implication, I hope, is already there in your heart, but is gratitude and love. Praise him. Don't account him as a despised one for doing this, but account him as someone to be praised for this. I found this week just that contrast between what we all thought about him and what was really going on. I found that has caused me to love him wholeheartedly. Just compare what you'd think he was with what he really was. What it must have been for him to knowingly lift off us the burden we should carry. And then fifth one, I think looking at the clock, this is the last one, is to have the kind of confidence in this that you would tell anybody and cling to it and not accept any dilution of it. His success, his glory, is that he has made you totally righteous. If you accept any other route to that, you're reducing him and his success. If there's anything else you'd rather tell people, you're selling them short, not telling them the best thing you know. If you allow yourself to sort of self-punish any religious practice or any wallowing in feelings of guilt, you're saying he didn't really do it. If you're going after any other ways of achieving credit for yourself that isn't this, that's what drives Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and most of the English charity sector and Roman Catholicism that I grew up in and much church practice in any denomination you care to think of. If you're trying to improve on this, you're reducing him. And if you tell others this, then you're taking the light of the servant to the ends of the earth, where many, whoever they are, whatever they've done, can be accounted righteous. It's so simple. It's so wonderful. Let me pray that we would believe it and speak it. Our Father, we see your rescue for those who did not deserve it. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks to the cross without complaining, to gladly bear the weight of our guilt and punishment. And we ask our Father, open our eyes to see and shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart, that we would confidently cling to this message, this death, and go and speak and tell others of sins forgiven and the love of God in the death of his only Son. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.